If you would, open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 2. And I know you're probably thinking, why, if we're going to talk about Genesis 1, do we want to open to Colossians chapter 2? And after we read it, I'll explain that to you. So if you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we're just going to read through verses 1 through 10 and discuss that for a minute before we actually get into our subject matter. Starting at verse 1, it says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." See, the main reason that as I was looking through this, I thought, you know, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. And as we discuss something like, can we believe Genesis 1, the most common thing that comes at us is a philosophy of man, is a teaching of man, is a teaching of the world, and that is obviously evolution. But it says, don't let anybody cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. See, as we hold on to Christ and we grow in Christ and we know more and more of God's Word, we're going to move from what we think is a good, solid teaching and philosophy of the world into an understanding of what God has actually done. And even as I thought about this, when I first became a Christian, my ideas on the whole creation story and can we really trust Genesis 1, I was one of these that did look at the world and at the Word of God and tried to make the two coincide. And so my ideas were that of theistic evolution and that God, you know, yes, He created, but He created through the processes of evolution, which is one of those things that a lot of even Christians grab a hold of. But as I studied more and read more and got more involved with the Word of God and grew in my relationship with the Lord, I realized at some point, I don't know, it was one of those, you know, blinding beams of sunlight that hit me in the face and said, hey, you know what? God created everything in 6 days. That's what He said, and that's what He did. So the short answer, again, to can we believe Genesis 1 is this, and that is simply that God does, so we should. Modern evolutionary thought contends that all forms of life have grown out of or descended from a common ancestor. Essentially, there was some form of life, probably a single-celled organism, that needed certain changes to be made in order to survive. And so through natural processes, it adapted to its environment, but then also added something on through mutation or some other process in order to become a better fit organism, eventually growing into a multi-celled organism, which through gradual processes of time and mutation and so forth became more and more complex as time went on, eventually getting into the sea creatures, the reptiles, the birds, the mammals, the primates, and eventually people. Now, growing up and having all of this stuff being taught to me in school, it didn't make any sense to me then that this could happen. And then as I grew older and older, I realized that I'm just going to have to learn it so that I can pass the test, so that I can graduate high school and go on to college. So I'm just going to go ahead and accept this for what it is. And then as I got older, like I said, when I became a Christian, it was so ingrained in me that I thought, you know, this had to be how God created the world, was through the processes of evolution. But creation, on the other hand, has a very different explanation for the origin of life. And it's very simple. God spoke it, and there it was. And God created everything the way that He would have that in its present form. So these two viewpoints have been conflicting for quite a while. But it was interesting to me to find out that though Darwin gets credit for the theory of evolution, he wasn't the first one to come up with this idea. The ancient Greeks had this idea that they discussed from time to time. And also, my wife and I just got back from Peru a couple days ago. And in that trip, I discovered that the Inca Indians, also believed in evolution. Totally detached from Darwin, totally detached from Greece, they came up with this idea that all of these things had come from less complicated forms of life into who we are, yet they worshiped deities that were in a less complex form of life, which didn't make any sense to me at all, but that was the way that they do that. Problems that I see in a couple of these things is scholarship on both sides of the issue is pretty poor. I don't know how many of you read scientific journals and letters and magazines and peer-reviewed articles or anything like that. But if you do, you realize that all of them are very biased in their writing. However, on the creationist side, the scholarship is even more poor. Because what happens is some Christian comes along and he finds a flaw in one of these research papers or whatever in the evolutionist things, and he takes that and he holds on to it with everything that he has, and he tells everybody about it. And then the scientific community says, well, yeah, that's true, but, and then they go a step further. But the Christian never bothers to go a step further with them and correct that. They just stay right there and go, well, obviously this can't be true because we already found a flaw in this. And then they teach seminars and do all kinds of stuff. And as I read and read and read, I realized that, you know, creation science doesn't really exist. Creation counter-science, on the other hand, does. Where they will take the scientific information and then pull it apart and put it into a creation model rather than actually doing the experiments themselves. So as we get into what we're going to talk about, I have three different points in this, and we're going to talk about the footholds of evolution, or the footholds that evolution has in Christianity. We're also going to talk about the flaws in evolutionary biology. And then we're going to talk about the philosophy behind evolution. So by way of footholds, we're going to talk about just a couple of different theories that Christians have come up with to try to fit evolution into the creation story. Again, there's way too much information, even on these couple of things that we're going to hit on, so I'm going to have to just kind of blow through them real quick. And so there's going to be a lot of information, there's going to be a lot of open-endedness in this. However, we're going to take apart the big, basic concepts that these things hold. The first thing that I want to talk about, the first one of these footholds that evolution has in Christianity is the gap theory. One of the things that I love about Bungie is that he is very apologetic in his teaching. So those of you that are here at Calvary South Austin have probably at one point or another come across the gap theory in Bungie's teaching, unless he decided to ignore Genesis, which he's laughing, so I think he did. But the gap theory basically states that there's a gap of indeterminate time between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2. And when you look at it, just right up front, you go, well, that's kind of stupid, isn't it? Yes, is the answer. Because, see, there's the way that the Bible is written is there's so many places where there is a gap of time, but usually that gap of time is talked about a little bit further on. However, in Genesis 1, it's never referred to, oh, by the way, back between verses 1 and 2, there was this horrible gap of time where there billions of years passed by and God judged the earth then because of the fall of Satan. And during all of this time, He had also created man. He had also created plant life and all of these different things. And all of those things died in that ultimate judgment of God because of the fall of Satan and his angels. And then God just left the earth alone for billions of years. And then after about, 15 billion years, decided, hey, you know what? I'm going to get back to that thing that I started about 15 billion years ago. And then we're going to go forward. And what we're going to do is we're going to take that and we're going to make it go even further and make this creation process last about another 3 to 5 billion years. Is that ridiculous? Absolutely. See, one of the things, the primary proof that the people, the proponents of the gap theory put out, is in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. And that verse, in that verse, it reads, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." See, the gap theorists point to the word replenish and say, see, if we're replenishing the earth, it must have been full before. Which logically makes sense. However, it's a misrepresentation or a mistranslation of the word that's actually used in the original Hebrew text. Not only that, but the word replenish has changed in meaning over a period of time. When the word replenish first came around back in the 1600s or so, it was actually meant to fill. So when the writers or the translators of the King James Version of the Bible put down their translation in 1611, they used the word replenish. That word replenish to them meant fill, which is a proper translation of the word that is in Hebrew. The word that's in Hebrew is actually mala or male, and that means to fill. So the problem is a mistranslation of the word. Not only that, but if we look at the whole premise behind the gap theory, and that is that God had created an earth and filled it with people, plants, animals, everything, all of those would necessarily have to die in His judgment in order to get the fossils that we find in the fossil record. The problem with that is we know that death does not enter into the world until two chapters later in chapter 3 when Satan comes and tempts Eve, who ultimately gets Adam to eat the fruit, and then they together realize, uh-oh, we're naked, and the rest is history, right? So it was at that point that death entered into the world, so therefore, using the same logic that they use in replenishing the earth, you can't have death, disease, everything else prior to sin coming into the world. So gap theory, when we look at it, and like I said, that's just a basic look at what gap theory says, is pretty absurd when we look at it in light of Scripture. So then also another huge problem with the gap theory is that at the end of day 6, Scripture says that God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So if Satan had already fallen and he was on earth and he was in the garden and God was looking around, He wouldn't have said that things were very good, because there would be Satan waiting to tempt His creation. So those things were not very good. So not only that, but God had already created everything according to gap theory, and wiped it out once. So then he remade it and called it good after it was already found to be severely lacking? It doesn't make sense. So, gap theory, kind of hard to hold on to if we actually look at it realistically and in light of Scripture. The other big one, and this one has been a debate for quite a while, and it's one of the debates that had been going on at the school where we send our children, is called the day-age theory. The day-age theory basically says that each day mentioned in Genesis 1 is really a long period of time, up to a thousand or thousands or even millions of years, and that each day speaks of this huge period of time. Though this is a common theory people will use to justify belief in both the biblical account and evolutionary theory, again, it's pretty poorly thought out and with a lot of holes that we can look at. One of the biggest proofs, again, that the people that hold to the day-age theory have is that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. So there we have it. Right? There. It's in Scripture. The Bible says. So when we say a day, we really mean a thousand years or so. And when we say a thousand years, we could really mean a day. Right? That's ridiculous. Because one of the things about the Hebrews, especially, is when they use a word, they usually define it. And especially, the very first time the word is used in their writings, in Scripture, it's defined almost immediately. And then every other time, every successive time that they use it, it refers back to that meaning that was used the very first time that they used it. So who was the author of the first five books of the Bible? Moses, right? So don't you think Moses, being a good Jew, good Hebrew man, would, in his writings, define what he's talking about when he says day? He probably means a day, especially since it says, and morning and evening were the first day. Not only that, but if you look at every use of the word day throughout the Torah, it refers to a 24-hour period of time. Now, that's not always translated that way in the King James Version of the Bible. However, I think it is 12 times that the word yom, which is the Hebrew word for day, is translated something other than a literal 24-hour period of time. However, if you go through and you do the translation yourself and you put a 24-hour day in each one of those that are not translated that way, it still makes absolute perfect sense. So, the day that Moses used, the word yom, stands as a 24-hour period of time. So when Moses says that morning and evening were the first day, and morning and evening were the second day, and so forth, he literally means 24-hour periods of time. So, the idea that this is thousands of years is you know, still on sketchy ground, but if you're not really that particular about how you read and interpret Scripture, you can make it fit. But if the day-age theory were to actually be the way the Scriptures should be interpreted, that would mean that we are currently in the seventh day of creation, right now, because God spent millions of years over the last 6 days creating everything there was, and then it says that He rested on the seventh. So that would put us in the seventh day, which would mean that God is currently at rest, which means you cannot call on Him to do anything because He's resting. Now, does that make any sense at all? Especially when we look in light of the Gospels, when God sent His only Son to do the work on the cross that redeems the people to Himself. It doesn't fit. And then we go on to the book of Acts where there's all kinds of things that God does. And yet, He's resting. He's resting from His work, so don't bother. You know, Just leave a message. So then, just to be on the safe side, God went ahead and put the whole day-age theory to rest in Exodus chapter 20. What he said was, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 9, 10, and 11, he says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Jehovah thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That written by the hand of God. So, if God really meant that those days were to be millions of years, we would have a much longer lifespan. Right? Because we're supposed to work 6 days and then rest seventh. You know, by that rationale, we should all be millions and millions of years old. So, day-age theory is kind of ridiculous as well. But that takes us into, well, let's take a look at evolutionary theory. And what do they actually say? What do evolutionists actually say about evolution? Basically, the idea, if you have an honest evolutionist that you're discussing things with, they have no idea where life began. An honest evolutionist will tell you that they have no idea where life began. However, they will tell you that in the beginning, there was a single-celled organism. They don't know how it sprung to life. They just know that it was there. Now, there's all kinds of theories as to how that got there. One of my favorites is the whole seeding idea, that there was a, you know, alien life form that came and planted the primitive single-celled organism on Earth and said, go! And from there, it just, you know, evolved into who we are today. The other one that I thought was really funny, that was, if you've seen the movie Expelled with Ben Stein, I don't remember who it was, but it was the British guy with the big, goofy-looking chops on his face, said that single-celled organisms actually grew on the backs of crystals. Right. How? Something had to trigger it. Even if evolutionary theory was to stand, something, there has to be some sort of mechanism that triggers the beginning of life. There has to. And so some people got together and decided, well, we're going to make things the way that we think. We're going to make a kind of an atmosphere, and we're going to put it in a bubble. And this is going to be the way that we think the early Earth's atmosphere actually was, and we're going to try to create life in doing this. This is known as the Miller-Urey experiment. If some of you have taken biology in college, or especially over the last 20 or so years, you probably saw it in your science textbooks. Though most of the time, they will put down the fact that they were wrong. Miller and Urey were absolutely wrong, because as they discovered, their little environment inside their bubble contained way too much hydrogen. Hydrogen is lighter than oxygen, so in the Earth's atmosphere, the way that it works, being lighter, the hydrogen would actually expand and go out further and float into outer space, while the oxygen would be closer to the ground, eliminating most of the hydrogen that would be around the Earth's surface. So then when the lightning struck, it would light off all kinds of things and create the protein. That was the idea behind the Miller-Urey experiment. So they packed all kinds of hydrogen in here, and they hit it with an electrical charge, and boom, proteins. Wow, we discovered how life began. And then one of their buddies came knocking on their door and said, hey, by the way, your whole thing is wrong. There wasn't that much hydrogen in the Earth's atmosphere. So they said, okay, well, we'll try it again. And they tried and they tried and they tried and they tried, and they failed every single time. Because without the exact mixture of the gases, the elements, everything in the atmosphere, once the electricity hit it, if it wasn't exact and perfect every time, no proteins were created. Now, each strand of DNA has a ridiculous amount of proteins that are attached to it. So you have to have a protein-based life form in order to create DNA, which in turn mutates, responds, evolves into a more superior form of life. Now, if you don't have any proteins to begin with, and the Earth's atmosphere is not correct in doing so, you have no beginning of life. So an honest evolutionist will look at it and say, well, we really don't know how life began, but we know that it evolved. Okay, well, then you ask them, how do you know that it evolved? As I did my research through all of this stuff, and let me tell you, this was one of the most nerve-wracking, brain-hurting experiments of my life, was doing the research for evolutionary theory. Because the problem with it is everything sounds so good, and it sounds right, until you boil it all down, and you look at it, and you look at what is actual empirical evidence, which is what science is supposed to be, and you realize it's not there. It's just not there. The observable evidence is not there. So I'm going to talk about two of their favorite things to use as proofs of evolution. These are phylogeny, which is basically the Darwin's tree of life, and then also embryology. Within these two, there is a vast amount of information. So we're going to boil it down to the basics, just for now. And if you want to look into these things, I would highly advise that you not read the Christian authors on these things. Go to the science journals, read what the scientists have to say, and then take it and read through your scriptures and funnel it all through that and realize God's right, not the scientist. Now, phylogeny, or the phylogenetic tree, is the tree of life. Basically, what this is the evolutionary history of a group of organisms. That is what they call phylogeny. In this, these phylogenetic trees were originally done by comparisons of protein sequences in DNA, but now they're actually looking at gene sequences instead. Through these gene sequences, they've discovered all kinds of things. One of the things that I found was really interesting. Was that the DNA double helix that you see, you know, the nice little twirly ladder that you see all the time. What they've discovered is that not only is there information that goes up the ladder and twirls with the ladder, there's information that goes that way, there's information that's read across the rungs, if you will, but there's also a three-dimensional strand of information, which it was put to me like this. If you were to take the book of John and write it out on a long piece of paper and wrap it around a pencil like that, the information that's contained on there says, by the way, Jesus is my son, stupid, you know, and just lays it out real plain and simple for you like that. That's the way that the DNA chains are done on the double helix. It's also read in a three-dimensional way, which allows them to take shortcuts into how they're actually classifying things through DNA, which I found was really, really interesting, because they don't have to spend all the time doing the sequencing, because they can look at it three-dimensionally and get the same information in a much shorter period of time, and it's a little bit more precise. But in making these phylogenetic trees, or the tree of life, there's actually only one piece of information that's used, and that's the one that's gained from the actual living organism. Everything else is made up of assumptions and the desired effect on the tree. So basically what they have is they have the organism and the information from that organism, and then they branch it out, and it comes kind of like a tournament, you know, grid, with the organism being the one that's down here, and then it branching out, and then it has its two nearest relatives, and then those two nearest relatives branch out into the nearest relatives of them, and so on and so forth. The problem with that is this, the beginning, is the only piece of actual information. The rest of it, they make up. Now, how is that a proof of evolution? It's not a proof. It's only a proof in the person's mind who made everything up to connect it to. One of the things that I found really interesting about this, and my dad just happens to be an evolutionary biologist who is a professor at Mesa State College in Grand Junction, Colorado. I was talking to him one day, and I said something about guinea pigs because we were going to Peru, and my son and I really want to eat a guinea pig. So I said something to him about guinea pigs, and he says, "Hey, by the way, did you know that a guinea pig is not a rodent?" I said, "You got to be kidding me. They're little, they're furry, they're annoying, they're rodents. You know, they're no bigger than a rabbit. A rabbit's a rodent, then a guinea pig must be a rodent." He said, "No, they're actually closer akin to an elephant." Really? So, a guinea pig has the same common ancestor as an elephant. That they both came from the same DNA. They both came from the same genetic strands, yet one manifests itself in this giant beast, and one manifests itself in a little, almost rat-like creature that we're not calling a rodent. Kind of amazing when we look at genetics and we realize that it makes absolutely no sense. Also, what was it? I think a pig is closer related to a bear than a dog is. Have you ever seen a Rottweiler and then looked at a black bear? Remarkably similar, aren't they? Yet a pig is closer related to a bear than a dog is. Funny how that works. And so what they do is they take everything that they want to see, and they'll turn all the information until they have a tree. Because that's what they wanted to do in the first place. They wanted to prove evolution, so we're going to just throw out everything that we know and just put what is there that proves our original theory. One of the other things that about using phylogeny was that it was discovered that depending on what molecules are looked at, the tree differed greatly. Because depending on what molecules they pick to observe to actually get their first original piece of information, if they were to take the same molecules in a different species and look at the same information, their tree would be more like a web than a tree. But they want it to be a tree because it has to flow from something way in the distant past to what it is now. It can't encompass all of the animal kingdom. It has to work its way down to where it is. So the idea, what they're doing is just making up what they call information. So science, if you look at it, and if you grab a hold of the philosophy of science anyway, certain assumptions have to be made for every single scientific explanation of anything. You have to make certain assumptions because everything isn't all laid out. The problem is that they're using too many assumptions of what the results that they want to attain and working from there instead of actually gathering the empirical evidence and looking at it objectively. So that's phylogeny, or the phylogenetic tree. Next is embryology. Embryology is one of the favorites of just about every website that you look at talking about evolution, just about every scientific journal that I looked at talks about embryology. Now, when we look at embryology in particular, know that there are similarities in embryos of different species. There are, absolutely. And you can look at pictures, actual pictures, not the drawings that we're going to discuss, but you can look at actual pictures and see that certain species that fall into the same phylum or the same family look the same when they're developing. Is this really groundbreaking information? To me, I would think that if mammals are developing, they would look basically the same. Because they have to have certain things in order to be classified as mammals. They have to have mammary glands. They have to be vertebrates. You know, those two alone would lend to the idea that we should see a backbone develop, which could include a tail or not. We would also see certain glands develop over the period of time that they're in the embryonic stage and on into the fetal stage. Not a big shocking, oh wow, look, evolution. Not to me. I don't know if you see things differently. But embryology is basically the study of embryos, and in that is the single statement that there are vast similarities between all developing embryos. So what they're saying is that embryos, whether they're sent from the same family, same phylum, same genus, same species, all of that, they all begin to look the same in the embryonic stage. Now, their biggest definitive proof on this fell out of use for a while due to the fact that it was disproven. Because what they found was a man named Ernst Haeckel, had made up a bunch of drawings. He wanted them to look the same, so he drew them all the same. And then he drew them all the same through at least three different stages of embryonic development, and then the final stage of embryonic development, he made them all different, showing that they were the same through developmental stages, and then as they matured into the fetal stage, became differently. Now, he also introduced what became known as the biogenetic law that says ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. Now, what that basically means is that developing embryos pass through the adult form of their ancestors as they develop, with new features added on to the end of development in a process known as terminal addition. So what they're saying is, everything looks the same, it looks the same, it looks the same, it looks the same, and then bam, there's a difference. And that, there's our history of evolution. As those things look the same, they look like the adult form of their primitive ancestors. And then they move into the next stage, which looks like the adult form of that ancestor. And then they move into the next stage, which means they look like the adult form of the next ancestor. And then the final step, they have their last little bit of information put onto them at the very end, which creates an entirely new species. As you may gather from the information, it doesn't make sense. Because people don't look like pigs. They don't. The only similarities that they have is the spine and the developing glands. Now, there is a phenomenon known as atavisms, which is what evolutionary biologists would say is a throwback to a primitive ancestor manifest itself on a new life form, such as people that are born with tails, or chickens that are born with teeth, or birds that have claws on the ends of their wings, those kinds of things. These are all definitive proofs of evolution to the evolutionary biologist. Most people would look at it and say, well, that's a birth defect. Yes, the information is in the genetic code. However, at what point did a human have a tail? If we were descendant from the great apes, when did the great apes have a tail? Do you see an orangutan with a big long tail? Do you see a chimpanzee with a big long tail? No, they don't have them. They might have a little nub. Yet they say that people are descendant from the apes, and people sometimes are born with a bit of a tail, and they say, well, that's a throwback to the great ancestor. Well, I would have to argue with that. So the biggest problems with embryology is that Ernst Haeckel purposely doctored his drawings of embryos of five different animals and enhanced similarities to fit his theory. Once discovered, the idea of the biogenetic law fell out of use, and with modern technology being able to photograph developing embryos, the scientific community was forced to withdraw the theory. However, for some reason, it's come back into the limelight. the idea that ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny is back into the textbooks and working its way back into the system. So this is a definitive proof of evolution, which really has been proven to be false. So we can throw that one out. But those two things really are the two most common that I came across in trying to prove evolutionary theory to the creationist especially. But what really got me was the philosophy behind evolution. The philosophy behind evolution, if we break it all down, is really materialism. Now, if you're not familiar with philosophy, then when you think of materialism, you think of the idea that you got to have the Lexus, you got to have the huge house on the hill, you got to have the pool, you got to have the maids, the all of the stuff. However, though that is referred to as cultural materialism, materialism in and of itself is the philosophy that everything in the universe is matter, and without any true spiritual or intellectual existence. Existence is explainable only in material terms, with no accounting of spirit or consciousness. This philosophy is interconnected with evolutionary theory. Now, if everything is matter, then everything can be, all your conclusions can be deduced from simple material observation. But the problem with this is that there's certain laws that govern matter. There's certain laws that govern nature. Where did those laws come from? Did nature itself create laws to govern itself? If that were true, then there would be an intelligence behind nature. Right? Nature itself would be intelligent, which wouldn't fit into the idea of materialism, because materialism states that there is no intelligence, there's no guiding force, there's no anything except for what is material. So if material creates its own laws, that would mean that material has intelligence, or that there's an intelligence guiding the material, which necessarily negates the idea of materialism. Now, in order to discuss evolutionary theory with an evolutionist, I would venture to say that your best idea would not be to go directly to the scripture, simply because they don't believe it. If they don't believe the scripture, you're not going to use the scripture to prove your point. Do you see where I'm coming from on that? So to lay out a timeline of the genealogies from Adam to David to Jesus wouldn't work in order to prove a young earth, because they don't believe it anyway. So the way to do it is to really get at their philosophy behind evolution, which is materialism. So if everything is material, we have to work beyond that in order to go a little bit further. And how do we do that? And that's simply by asking them questions. Simply, where did the laws come from that govern material, that govern nature? Where did they come from? They have to be guided by intelligence, but your philosophy says that there's no intelligence that's guiding them. Where does thought come from? We have thought, yet we're material. Where did that come from? There would have to be an intelligence behind it in order to make that happen. Why are humans the only animals that are self-aware? Why is it that we can sit around and think about, why is the sky blue? Is there really a God? Why are there such a vast difference between animals? If the material world is all that exists, why are we driven to find out how it works? Because there had to be some sort of intelligence behind everything. Otherwise, we wouldn't be standing here, sitting here today, discussing the differences between evolutionary theory and creationism. We wouldn't. We wouldn't care. C.S. Lewis put it this way: one of the things that distinguishes man from the other animals is that he wants to know things. He wants to find out what reality is like, simply for the sake of knowing. When that desire is completely quenched from anyone, I think he has become something less than human. So basically, in conclusion, what we're talking about is our entire worldview, our entire philosophy, our entire everything comes from how we believe life began. If all life came from a single-celled organism so long ago in the past, then to think that there is an all-powerful God is silly. If all of that came from essentially nothing, to think that there's a God is a ridiculous idea. Morality, then, would be determined by the mob, and ultimately we have no purpose, if that's the case. On the other hand, if there is a God who is all-powerful, who is almighty, who is all-knowing, who is ever-present, created the world and everything in it in 6 days and decided to create man that he might have fellowship with him, then we owe him our lives. He knew that man would fall, and he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, in Genesis 6, verse 5. And he made a way that we could be with him forever because we could never be with him in our fallen and sinful state. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him so that we would have fellowship with the Almighty Creator for all of eternity. See, we have to take the philosophy behind the theory and explain the problem in order to get to a point where we can have a conversation and bring in the Scripture. Because without Scripture, where does faith come from? Scripture says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So if we never get to the point of opening the Word of God to explain the fallen state of man, God's plan of salvation, Jesus dying on the cross, conquering death, coming back, and ultimate salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can never introduce them to the faith that all of us hold so dear. So, instead of attacking evolutionary theory, look at the philosophy of the person behind evolutionary theory. Don't look at the theory itself and try to shoot holes. The idea is not to win the argument, it's to win the soul. And that's something that we all have to remember when engaging in conversation with a person that holds to evolution and an old earth. Let's go ahead and pray.